who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he says to the Corinthians, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. All that the Apostle Paul is saying is we need to come to the Lord's table with great thought and care and make sure that we are right with God when we share in these emblems. When I was young, I remember some of my friends, might have been family members, who told the story that in the early days when the communion was coming, it was once a quarter in this particular church, and the elders would come and visit you in the home in the weeks leading up to that particular service. And their purpose in coming you was to make sure that you were right with God. If they perceived that you were right with God, they would give you a lead token, that you would take that and keep that, so when at the communion time you would come and hand that in at the front as you came down the front of the service, and to say that the elders had examined you and found you worthy. But I want you to notice the scripture says, but let a man or let a person examine themselves. It wasn't the elders' job. So don't worry to the elders here, we're not going to give you another job. I know that you thought that might be coming, but it's not. We need to examine our own hearts when we come here. When we come to the scripture later on in Romans chapter 8, we'll find out that it's the Holy Spirit who actually searches our hearts and causes us to think about where we are in the sight of God. There are things that have been said. There are things that are done. We've come here with regrets at times. We come here thinking of things, I shouldn't have said that way. I should have been careful how I spoke to that brother or that sister. I should have been more gracious. But what is it that makes us worthy in God's sight? What is it that makes us worthy of coming to share around the Lord's table? It is not who we are. It's not our background. It's not our fathers and our mothers before us. It is not what we've done. It's not our works that we've done. It's not how good we've been the past week. It is the cross, is what Paul is saying. It is the cross that makes us worthy. He said here, Jesus said, when he took the bread and broke it, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here is the very bread of life himself, born at Bethlehem, the house of bread, broken on the cross at Calvary, as he comes to give himself as payment for our sin, for your sin and for mine. Paul goes on to say, when it came to the cup, he said, in the same way, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is a new covenant that's been established. It was spoken by Jeremiah. It was spoken about by Ezekiel. God will give us a new heart and a new spirit within us. It's called conversion, or being born again. It's called regeneration. There's different words we use at different times. What is it that makes us worthy of coming to take this Lord's table? It is simply what Christ has done for us on the cross. If you claim the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're welcome this morning to come and share in these emblems. I want you to remember him. Jesus asked us to do that, to remember him. We all remember in different ways. I want you to remember the way in which Jesus cared for the children. I love coming to the service here and seeing children come forward just before the message and being prayed for. But the Lord Jesus had to tell his disciples, don't chase them away. He loved the children. Remember him as one who was obedient to his Father's will when he came to Calvary. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, he said, Father, not my will but yours be done. He was conscious of the suffering that was coming. Think of him and the grace that he poured out on people who are blind and crippled at the pool of Bethesda. Or think of him in other places. Think of him touching people who were outcast, who were not allowed into the Jewish meeting place, to the synagogues. They weren't wanted. They were told they could not come into the door. And yet the Lord Jesus reached out to people like Zacchaeus, who was an outcast. Matthew, a tax collector, was not able to share in the Jewish synagogue meetings because he collected taxes for the Roman Empire. And the Lord Jesus made him one of the disciples. And he's the one who begins the gospel account in the New Testament. All this because the scripture says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And this morning as you come here, you are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ones he died for. And if you own him as Savior, we welcome you and ask you to share in these emblems. We're going to ask our helpers to come forward if they would, please. While they're coming, we're just going to ask that we bow together in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you for this broken bread. We want to thank you, Father, for the memories that come to us not only around this table, but through the week as we think of this, of the Saviour. What a Saviour you've given to us, Lord, who has dealt with us in such a way. We feel so unworthy at times, and yet we thank you, Father, our worth is in and through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask your blessing, Lord, on young and old alike as we share this bread in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let us bow in prayer as we come to take the cup. We thank you, Father, for what this cup means to us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary for us. Sacrifice, Father, of the Passover lamb. That was foreordained even before the creation of the world that he should come and be our Savior. We want to thank you, Father, as we take this cup today that we can again remember the Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and we want to thank you, Father, it is because he died, because he shed his blood at Calvary, that we are able to know the guilt and the penalty of sin gone and the power of sin broken. We ask, Lord, your blessing as we share this cup today in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remember the Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Drink this in memory of him. Yes, dear Father, we want to thank you again for every remembrance you've brought to us. Lord, of the things that we read of the Saviour in the Gospels, for his kindness, for his reaching out to people who others wouldn't touch, people who were diseased, people who were outcast. We want to thank you, Father, for the love that the Lord Jesus showed and for what he did for us. We praise you and thank you for this remembrance today. In Jesus Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Going to ask as the cups are taken up again, received, that we ask you to turn to that passage of scripture that we read to you from Romans chapter 8. The message is taken from that. It's a continuation of the other messages that have been brought to us by Tony and Ben. When you come to Romans chapter 8, it is as if you've come through a drama of redemption, through a whole range of doctrinal subjects. Somebody once said, if you want to know what Christianity is about, all you have to do is go to the book of Romans, take hold of every question that is asked there, and there is a question in this particular reading, and you look for the answer, and write the answer down, and your knowledge of Bible teaching will grow by simply answering every question that is asked in this letter of Paul to the Romans. We've been through Romans up to chapter 8 and verse 25. Tony dealt with that last week. We come to this particular passage where Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now that to me is a remarkable thing for the writer to say. It's the Apostle Paul. Remember who he is. He's written half of the New Testament when we look back. He's the one who, in Ephesians, he says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is the same man who is caught up into paradise. And he says in Corinthians, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He's been there. He's seen the Saviour on the Damascus Road. He's been personally approached by the Lord Jesus. Not many people have seen the Saviour. Other people have. I know of other people who have had a vision of Christ. Sadhu Sundar Singh is one who comes to mind, who was saved out of his religion in India. And when the Lord Jesus met him, there was no doubt that the scripture already was impacting on his heart and life. But here's Paul saying, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We need help in our praying. More than that, we need help day by day in all that happens. We cannot pray without the Holy Spirit's help. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul also wrote, for through Christ we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we've been given access, but we need more than just access. We need to have him dealing with us day by day that we might learn how to pray. One of the best ways of learning how to pray is to use the book of Psalms and to read through a psalm and then to use that as the basis of prayer, and you'll find out that you'll be following David and others of the writers of Psalms and learning how to pray day by day. But we do have weaknesses. Let me come here. Whenever I stand behind a pulpit, I feel my weakness. I feel that I'm not fit to be here. But I'm only fit to be here because of what Christ has done in my heart and life over the past. What he's still doing today. The Holy Spirit was promised by the Lord Jesus to his followers. The Old Translation simply says, he is the Comforter. I remember one speaker recently that I heard said he'd rather use the word enabler. He's the helper, He's our advocate. It's also translated as advocate. He's the encourager. He does all of those things. But he's the friend who comes alongside. And when you start to stumble, he'll pick you up. When there's a temptation, when there's something that happens and you think, Lord, I don't know what to say or to do. And if you turn to him, he'll bring to mind something that will be an encouragement to you. I wanted to bring this to you because I've also, in this past couple of weeks, been reading a book that I see Ben has for sale out there. It's 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. If you don't like reading big books, this is over 800 pages long. And it's been such a blessing in my heart and life. And Tony said, you'll be right. I said, I've got plenty to talk about, Tony. I've got this huge book. It's full of illustrations. But I want to tell you the story of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who was placed in prison, he was in fact a Baptist pastor or a preacher. But because of an act called the Act of Uniformity in 1662, during the time of Charles II, he was told he wasn't allowed to preach. If he preached, he'd be put into prison. So he kept preaching, placed in a prison. They said you can be let out of prison any time if you will just promise not to preach. You have to have a license from an established church in order to preach. And the Baptists weren't considered an established church. Neither were others like the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists. So John spent 12 years in prison. He'd been married at the age of 20 or 21. We might say that's very young. Well, it depends what what life was like in those days. But when he was married, he and his wife, his first wife, we don't know her name, were given 4 children. Mary was born first. She was blind. Then there was Elizabeth, and then John and Thomas. Mary was 10 years old when John was placed into prison. Elizabeth is his second wife. And Elizabeth was a woman who wanted her husband home so that he might have an income. He was trying to earn an income in the prison. He was making laces for shoes that could be sold. That was the only thing that he could do. And sometimes when his daughter came to visit him, he'd give the laces to take back and see if they could sell them. And I want to read to you from a time when she came and she tried to contact she did contact the... They're not trying to contact us now. Just ignore that. But she contacted the people who were in charge of the law, and there were bishops amongst this particular list. And when she went to plead for John to be allowed out of prison, I have an account of the conversation Elizabeth had with them. And they said to her, in a very stiff, autocratic way, would he stop preaching? And this is her answer. My Lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak, because it was God had placed this burden on him. And then they said, what's the need for him to be able to talk? And she said, there is need for this, my Lord, for I have 4 small children that cannot help themselves, of which one is blind, and we have nothing to live upon but the charity of good people. Matthew Hale is one of the men there, and with great pity asked, do you really have 4 children to care for? My Lord, I am but a mother by law, or stepmother, we would say, to them, having not been married to him yet 2 full years. Indeed, I was with child when my husband was first apprehended, but being young and unaccustomed to such things, I, being dismayed at the news, fell into labour, and so continued for 8 days, and then was delivered, but my child died. Hale is moved. Other judges are hardened, and said, well, he's a mere tinker. He's simply a mender of pots and pans. And she said, yes, and because he is a tinker and a poor man, therefore he is despised and cannot have justice. Another one was enraged and said, well, Bunyan will preach and do whatever he wishes. He preaches nothing but the word of God, she says. Somebody else in a rage said, he runs up and down and does harm. And her answer is, no, my Lord, it is not so. God owns him and does much good by him. And that angry man continued, his doctrine's the doctrine of the devil. And she replied, my Lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil. And that was the end. She was a woman who would not be beaten. And the biographer, speaking about Bunyan, says of her, Elizabeth Bunyan was simply an English peasant woman. Could she have spoken with more dignity had she been a crowned queen? She spoke for a husband. and defended him. Now, I mentioned that story, Bunyan in prison for 12 years. And finally, when they gave approval that you could still preach without a license, he was allowed out of prison. You read in this particular passage, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. John Bunyan was conscious of his weakness, and while he was there, he wrote 3,549 pages. I didn't count them. I just added them up. But in 9 volumes of work over 12 years, that's why he was in prison. And God blessed him. All he had was his Bible and paper to write his notes on. And I've read his book on prayer. And it's a book that I thought, I've never heard a lecturer speak about prayer like this ever before. He's a man who learned how to pray in his weakness and in that suffering. God has a purpose in our suffering. And we think sometimes, God has forgotten me. He's left me behind. Doesn't he hear my prayer? Yes, he does. Didn't God hear the prayer of Bunyan to be released? For 12 years he was left in that prison. Charlotte Elliot was another person. She was an invalid for many years. She felt she was of no use. Other people were involved in Christian work. And because she was an invalid, there were things that she wanted to do and she couldn't do. She wondered whether she was even born again. And she sat down and began to write all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to her. And out of her writing those scraps of paper, she wrote this wonderful hymn that was used in the Billy Graham Crusades. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And she said she knew, as soon as she'd finished that hymn, she was right with God. Because she looked back and saw all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for her. Now, why mention those illustrations? Because we need to understand that Christians live today amongst they're the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. Most persecuted people on the face of the earth. Let me just go on. We need to be conscious of our weaknesses because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering as never before. And we should identify with them by praying for them. We need to be conscious of their weakness so that we might lean on. This is why God allows weakness, that we might lean on and trust in a God who gives us his word. Trust him for keeping grace as well as saving grace. There are people in Africa, India. I used to think years ago that India was safe because we had missionaries working over there. But India is a country today where Christians are persecuted more than any other group there. China is another country. There are so many places we can think of. Cuba, we could keep going on and on. But in all the ups and downs of life, there is a process going on in the heart of every Christian. There's a process going on in your heart and mine, and when we come to a time of weakness, we ought to depend upon what the Holy Spirit gives us, that we might pray not just for ourselves, but for others who need to be lifted in prayer. Let me read to you again. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Doesn't mean to say that we have to groan. It's the Holy Spirit who is groaning. That's with too deep for words. But we ought to be conscious that here that the Spirit himself is interceding for us. And Paul goes on to say, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The purpose is, as we continue in the Christian life, what's going to happen, and Paul comes to this in verse 28 to 30, he says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not conformed to the image of the pastor or somebody else, not to the elders, but conformed to the image of his Son. And there's a change that's taking place as our eyes are upon him. And he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Have you heard him call? Have you responded to the call to come to Christ? Are you trusting in him today because you've heard his call in the past? I'd ask that you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah has the same kind of attitude that he's writing to people who need to be comforted and to be lifted up because there is persecution for this people that are to come back. And he says, do you not know, in verse 21 of Isaiah 40, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In verse 26, he comes to this and says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? When the stars come out at night, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord God knows the names of every single one of those stars. And he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He is strong in power. And the greatness is there in all of creation. Just see the stars at night. Look at the things of nature around. I had somebody in my car this past week who wasn't a Christian, and I couldn't help but talk about trees. I just love the trees. They stood out. It was a beautiful morning. The sun was shining. And I said, I thank God for the trees. He thinks I'm a nutcase. I'll come out with these things every now and again. But I said, you know, they would not be as beautiful as they are and as great as they are if it was not for the creative hand of God. And then I can go on to talk about how God created us that we might know him. He'll wind the window down and look out the window. So I know I've said enough. But I want you to see God's greatness. Those times when you see all your weakness, when you see all your failings, you need to stop and look up and see him. We can be easily become upset and angry over circumstances. And let the circumstances wash over us and we can say, well, there's no use. I have been at the end of my tether. You think pastors don't reach the end of their tether? I know in ministry I'd come to the end of my tether a number of times. And I'd write out a letter of resignation. That's it. I've had enough. And then I'd do something else. I'd talk to my wife. That was the worst thing to do. I'd mow the yard. When I came back, I'd tear that letter up because God spoke to me in that time after I'd written that letter. God is so gracious to keep us and to watch over us. That passage we read says, lift up your eyes on high and see. How do you wait upon God? It's by looking. A number of times when my wife went to Brisbane to see family, she'd come back and I'd say, I'll be at the station to pick you up. And I'd always be there early. I was never late. I went there early and I'd be looking down the track waiting. I never looked the other way. When the train was coming, I could hear it coming a mile away. And before you saw any sign of it, before the lights changed, I could see it come. I was looking for my wife to come home. That's what waiting is. It's looking. When you're waiting upon God, you're looking to him. You're looking to him to see what he has to say. Read the scriptures. If you don't know what to read, you can start reading in the Gospels, or if you've been reading the scriptures for some time, make sure you read the Psalms. And I have to say, in the last couple of months, the Psalms have been a very special book to me in my own reading. But I want you to see God not only makes provision for us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our times of weakness when we don't know how to pray as we should, but then God has made sure that there is a payment that is available to us. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't spare his own son. He willingly gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on that cross at Calvary. And he says here, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then the next question is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. All of Scripture is there that we might realize the Lord Jesus Christ has come and paid a price. Who is the one who condemns? Romans chapter 8 verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Satan comes, he's known in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. And he comes and accuses us to our face and said, "You have no right to that position as a Christian. You've done this in the past." And the Lord Jesus Christ will come and said, "My blood I shed on the cross at Calvary has covered that sin." Satan comes and says, "But look, you can't control your tongue." And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, "My Father will give you the words to say. Trust him." And then something else will happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ will remind us that God has provided for us in another area. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work to make us so that we are conformed to the image of his Son. We're becoming Christ-like. I remember an elderly woman years ago when I was a student in Lismore. I can still see her face. When I went to see her and share with her and read with her, she simply said, "Look, I want a particular passage of Scripture. My favorite passage is Romans chapter 8. And I said, "Why is it favorite?" She said, "Because it starts off, there is therefore now no condemnation." Whatever happened in the past is gone. It's past. It's been covered by the blood of Christ. And she was a woman who had a lovely, strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse out of Romans is Romans chapter 1. I think Ben or Tony might have used it at the very beginning. And it says, "The righteous or the just shall live by faith." Before that, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." Some people think it's their preaching that will save them. Other people think it's their Christian service that will save them. No. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done that saves us. The just shall live by faith, not by what they do, not by their works, by their faith in him. And the remarkable thing is that here is the Apostle Paul, who is the one who has given us half the New Testament, writing this particular passage. I want you to look at that passage in verse 34 again. 9:34. Notice that it says after Christ has died, Jesus is the one who died. And then he says more than that. You see, the gospel is more than just the death of Christ on the cross. He says he was raised. He was raised to life. He is the Passover lamb foreshadowed in every one of the Old Testament feasts that they celebrated, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread through the Feast of the Passover right through to the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord Jesus can be seen in every one of those feasts in the Old Testament. And they all foreshadow his coming and his work. Christ Jesus is the one who died, he says, because his blood, the Apostle John says, has cleansed us from all sin. All the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation speaks of the Lamb. I think it was last Sunday that Tony mentioned Genesis chapter 3, right through to chapter 22 in Revelation. But I know Tony used this particular passage, Revelation 5, verse 6 and verse 12. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll. I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The Lord Jesus is to be praised, because all that's happened is what took place at Calvary, divided all of history. I know it was called BC and AD. It's not after death, it's the Anno Domini, I know that. But there are people now, I think in England, all the courts have changed done away with BC and AD. They call it before Common Era and after Common Era. So they've done away with the reference to Christ in their government departments. Christ Jesus is the one who's died. William Wilberforce wrote this. He said, "If we would rejoice in Christ as triumphantly as the first Christians did, we must learn like them to rest our entire trust in him and to adopt the language of the apostle, 'God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ.'" And then he added this other quote as well, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. William Wilberforce was so concerned about the state not only of the parliament in which he was a member, about the bad language, about the lies and the way in which people lived, how they would laugh about things that were involved in a sinful life. But his aim was to not only see slaves freed and slavery abolished in the British Empire, but his aim also was to see the reformation of manners. And he and also another man whose name I've just forgotten, might be Lord Shaftesbury, was a member of a committee for the reformation of manners throughout all of England. And they said when William Wilberforce came to die, that he said there were only three men in all of Parliament who would still swear. None of the others who were given to swearing before would swear any longer. Your Christianity does not depend on what you do, but on what Christ has done for you. And the question is, where are you? Where are you? Are you in Christ or out of Christ? It depends on your faith and trust in Him who has done for you on Calvary what you cannot do for yourself. Let me illustrate what Christ has done by a secular story. There's a man called Chomel, who was a man who fought against the Tsarist regime. He led a group of guerrillas, or terrorists if you like. They weren't called that at that time, in 1870, against the Tsarist regime in Russia. And there were families of all the soldiers that served with him were there. And as they moved around, they would look after each other. But he found that someone was thieving in that particular camp. And he said, there is a rule in this camp and no one is allowed to thieve. They didn't have penalties, but he said, we're going to make penalties. If anybody's caught thieving, the penalty will be 100 lashes on the back. It wasn't very long before they found the thief. And he was at a loss to know what to do, because the thief was his mother. And he was brokenhearted to think that his mother would be thieving food or thieving other things in that particular camp. What could he do? He'd made a law. He was the leader. That law had to be carried out. And so he gave orders for his mother to be tied and for her to receive the penalty. 100 lashes. His heart was torn. He didn't know what to do. He was in agony. And as the first two lashes fell upon his mother, he stopped. And he said, you tie me there and I'll take the 98 that are left. That's substitution. We're so easily moved by movies that talk about one man dying for another. But we're not as easily moved when it comes to speaking about the dying of Jesus Christ for us, for the whole world. And people pass him by and make fun of his name. And his name's become a swear word for many people today. Substitution is what Christ did for us. Substituted himself at Calvary to pay the penalty for my sin and for yours. Not just for thieves beside him, but for every sin that you and I have ever committed, the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us, and God called us, and we came. So there is a perfect price that is paid. But I want you to come to the end of the chapter and realize there is a wonderful peace. I call it a perfect peace given to us that makes us secure in Christ. Reading from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I mention that question particularly because there are people just this last week who have asked the question, God has forgotten me. He doesn't know where I am. He doesn't answer prayer. God has no love for me, or he wouldn't let this go on. I've had people close to me say that to me. And Paul goes on to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can any of these things separate us from him? And the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question where the answer is already presumed to be answered, and the answer is no. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he says that in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Just look at that list again. Shall tribulation, that's testing times, times of hardship, when our health is not what it should be, when there are things that worry us mentally, when there are things that distress us in our spirit, and we worry about things because there are issues that we don't know where the answer is. Or persecution. where somebody makes fun of your faith, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And all these things, Paul says, we are what? More than conquerors. More than conquerors. That's translated differently in some. That's the NIV and the ESV have that. The New American Translation I have at home says, we overwhelmingly conquer. F.F. Bruce, in his writing about this particular verse, said, we are super conquerors. But it's only through him who loved us and died for us. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look up, wait upon him, and look to him, and trust him in the hardest times, and see what he can do, because he says here, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I admit that there are times when I felt I'm not a conqueror. I've been able to work this difficulty out. I don't know what to do. But Father, I ask that you'd simply lead me as your child through this. And he does. The Spirit of God will bring a verse to mind, or somebody will come along at the right time. And God answers in different ways. And I have thought God has not answered. When I look back, I saw that God had already answered. But it wasn't the answer that I was looking for, but he'd answered. And it was an answer that brought comfort to my heart. And I thank him for that. Just before we come to our last hymn, there's a hymn I know that you will know. It was written by a woman called Frances. Frances Jane, do you know her last name? Crosby, Fanny Crosby. She was 6 weeks old when she was taken to a doctor. I mention this because we began talking about weakness. We don't know how to pray for in our weaknesses. But she was 6 weeks old, taken to a doctor. She had inflammation in her eyes caused by a cold. The regular doctor wasn't there, and the substitute was, dare I say it, a quack. he was using home remedies. And he used a poultice. If from memory, it was a mustard poultice on her eyes. And she was blind for the rest of her life. That first tragedy was followed by many others. Her father died when she was 1 year old. Her mother had to hire herself out in order to serve as a maid in homes so she could have an income. And so Fanny was brought up by her mum and her grandmother, who would be there to care for her. She went to a blind institute and became a teacher at that blind institute in New York. She was 29 there when a cholera epidemic killed more than half the children in the school. She was married, and her husband died 13 years before she died. She lived to a 95th year. They had one child that died in infancy in the first year. She knew what suffering was. And yet, in spite of all these tragedies, people have said she was the most cheerful, happiest person, free from bitterness that so easily besets humans. At 9 years of age, she was given to making up poetry. She could remember the poems that she had written out for her. And she wrote this, or had this written, "Oh, what a happy child I am." Remember, she's 9 years of age. "What a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And I thought she had a lovely sense of humour as well. A preacher once introduced her and sympathetically remarked that it was a pity God had not given her sight. And Fanny Crosby replied, "You know, that if at birth I'd been able to make one petition, it would have been this, that I would be born blind again." The preacher asked her why. And she said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour." She's looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. And she wrote the hymn, "Blessed Assurance." And on her tomb is just the name Fanny. And then underneath the first lines of this hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine." Have you had enough? Would you like to sing that hymn? Let's stand and sing then. Written by Fanny Crosby, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine."
assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect submission,
perfect delight. Visions of rapture up us on my side. Angels descending, bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
You notice that she wrote, watching and waiting, looking above. She was looking with the eyes of faith. One day she'd see the Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? And so, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage in Romans chapter 8. That when we are conscious of our weakness, we are conscious the Holy Spirit is praying for us, supporting us, strengthening us, bringing things to mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is also praying for us. And Father, we want to thank You for all that You've given to us. A wonderful work of grace and mercy. And more than that, Father, a great work of love that is out of this world. And we want to thank You for that love that touched Fanny Crosby and caused her to write this particular hymn. And we thank You for this blessed assurance You grant to us in Jesus Christ. Bless Your people this morning as we leave. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one now and forever. Amen. As you're seated, we'd love you to come and stay for a cup of tea and something to eat out the back, if you would please. We'd love you to share with others. Thank you for coming.